Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tampines, saying, "Some large stones in your hands, and hide them in the mortar and the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tampines, and the sight of some of the Jews." He said to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. And he will also shatter the obelisks of Helenopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire." Thank you. You may be seated.
Probably not one of those verses you memorized in Sunday school. The passage makes reference to a particular time and a particular place. We know what has just happened historically, but to fill you in, Jerusalem has been destroyed. 586 BC, it was destroyed by Babylon. God had been warning them for clearly over 40 years, but we'll say 40 with the life of Jeremiah. And they didn't listen. They had opportunity to change over and over again, but they refused to, and their rebellious ways ultimately are seen in a very strange way, in the sense that not only has God carried off most of the people into captivity, not only have so many died needlessly through not only the war but starvation, but you have this little remnant that's left, and even they rebel. It just doesn't make any sense. But hey, you know, sin doesn't make any sense. And I think that's one of the things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. And he says, by which of the sins that you have you benefited from? And the realization is that we really benefit from none of our sins, but we still do it anyway. And in a way, what we're going to see today is, what is it that makes us do that? What is the way of Egypt? What is it that draws us? Because within this particular passage, the whole problem is that the people have decided that they're going to go to Egypt, despite what Jeremiah has told them, don't go down to Egypt. God said, don't go down to Egypt. He's going to take care of you here if you just stay here. Stay here. Don't leave. We don't believe you. We think you're lying. We think that you're making this up. We think that you're setting us up. We think that your sidekick is setting us up. And so they began to throw out all kinds of reasons why they're not going to believe him. But the fact of the matter is not because Jeremiah isn't believable, because everything that he said up to this point has really come to fruition. But it is because that they have something else they want to do. And it goes back fundamentally to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, that the reason people don't come to the light is because their deeds are evil. In other words, they have another agenda. They have something else that they want to do. So their mind is already made up. It doesn't really matter. Though they might ask God, what is it you want us to do? When they hear what God tells them to do, they go, well, I can't do that. And then they just go and do whatever they want to do. And what this particular setting is revealing is that heart, the heart of rebelliousness. What they ultimately do is they go down to Egypt against the commandments of God, but interestingly enough, they drag with them Jeremiah and Baruch. So Jeremiah had an opportunity given to him by the guard of Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard, and he says to Jeremiah, look, you can do anything you want to do. You can go with me. And if he were to go home to Babylon, he would have been probably under the care of Daniel. He would have had the red carpet put out for him, because obviously Nebuchadnezzar knows who he is and knows that God has set him aside for this. So he already has a place set for him. Come on, I'll take care of you. But Jeremiah chooses really to be with the people of God and to give them one more opportunity. which is, as you've seen the progression of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah starts off by God calling him at a young age, and we believe that he's in his early 20s, and God says, I'm going to use you to prophesy against your people. And Jeremiah goes, first of all, I want to tell you I'm too young. They're not going to listen to me, and I don't think it's going to work. God says, just do what I tell you to do. I'll take care of the rest. So in the process of Jeremiah obeying God, what he comes against, of course, are things that he never dreamed he would. Not only does he come against the fact that people reject what he is saying, which is pretty hard in and of itself to accept, especially when you're trying to rescue somebody. But what he begins to experience is their hatred, and the hatred of his family. The people that at one time said that they loved him are now trying to kill him. So his village, the place where he's from, Anathoth, as well as his household, which is interesting because as we come to chapter 43 and we list some of the individuals that are being mentioned here, all of them have and are mentioned as the son of, except Jeremiah. And it seems as if he has a disconnect with his family in which he's literally abandoned by his family. Nevertheless, throughout the process, there are times in which Jeremiah cries unto the Lord and he says, I don't think I can take anymore. In fact, there's one scene in particular where he cries to God and he says, I wish I had never been born. The sorrow that you're giving me is just way too much for me to bear. It would have been better that my mother didn't give birth to me. But he comes through that. And in the process, strange upon strange, at the one opportunity where he has to leave, he stays. And he's not because he's staying with a group of people that are amiable and really want to change. He's actually staying with a group of people that are more rebellious than ever. Because despite all of what they've seen and despite the condition in which they are in, they still are rebelling against God. Nevertheless, he sticks with them. And they drag him down to Egypt, and we find, and it really is the end of Jeremiah's ministry. It'll be the end of the 40 years, and he'll be done. We're not real sure how he dies. Scripture doesn't really convey to us. There are ancient documents of tradition of the Jews in which some make reference to the fact that he was stoned. Some make reference to the fact that he was killed in other ways by his own people. Nevertheless, Jeremiah, the book ends with him sticking it out with his people. In this particular setting, in Jeremiah chapter 43, he is right at my age. So he has been ministering for about 40 years, not unlike myself. And he finds himself now in the realm of dealing with the rebellious. We pick up in this setting in Egypt. So we're already there. And what's interesting to me is we go from the warning of Jeremiah 42, then the response or the reaction of the people at the beginning of chapter 43, we're not going to go, and then it's like we're already there in Egypt, so it didn't take long. Which is proof positive that, when the children of Israel left Egypt, it shouldn't have taken them so long, but of course we know that it was their rebelliousness that wouldn't allow them to go into the promised land. As you come to verse 8, it starts off and it tells us that God is still talking to them. And this is an amazing thing to me, because in spite of the rebelliousness, in spite of the fact that they have gone down to Egypt in rebellion against God and said, we're going to do what we want to do, the word of God comes to Jeremiah in Egypt. And the phrase reads this way in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in, probably the way that it's pronounced is tekpanhes. That's an interesting word in and of itself because it is an Egyptian word, and the word is very descriptive to the Egyptian mind that it seemed to be on the edge of the greenery of the Great Nile. And it was a place in which they began to build great temples unto the gods. But what's interesting is that It's kind of at the edge of the greenery, and then before long, if you go a little bit further, you're into the desert. So you have this this wonderful, marvelous oasis of sorts, this place, and it's one of the first places, not the first place, but one of the first places that you would come upon if you were leaving from Jerusalem, or more specifically, coming from Bethlehem, and you were coming down to Egypt. It would be one of the first cities that you would come in contact with. Though not the first. And the reason why the Jews will come into this particular city is because of its reputation, because of its acceptance of an eclectic sorts. And what I mean by that is that it seems to be a very accepting of all kinds of religion in this particular town. Because it is, as it were, a temple town. It is a place in which gods are worshipped, and great edifices have been built in this particular region. What's also interesting is that as it begins to describe the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and he's going to set right at this very place in which he is telling Jeremiah, I want you to do certain things, is the scripture is telling us that not only is this a real place, but archaeology is telling us it's a real place. In 1886, a guy by the name of Petrie, Flinder Petrie, actually discovered this particular place. And in recent years, from 2007 to 2010, they've been even digging up more. What they have found is not only is everything that is being said about this particular place true, which, surprise, but what they're finding are documents as well as things that have been made in this particular region that begin to describe the way that they thought. The word tekpenkes makes reference to the beginning of the world. The reason why the phrase is so interesting is because it kind of faces towards the north. And it's as if the town is geared towards facing in a direction in which the world began. Now we know that the direction in which it's facing, i.e. towards the north, is the direction of Babylon. And we know that Babylon is situated at the Tigris, Euphrates River. And of course, if you go into the book of Genesis and you begin to see the beginning of time and you see the Garden of Eden, where is it situated? Tigris, Euphrates River, Sihon, so the beginning of the world. They are pointing, in a way, to that place. But what makes it more meaningful is if you go back to, well, let's go back there, Exodus chapter 14. And Moses is getting ready to pull the people out of Egypt. Remember the whole scenario? In fact, he has pulled them out. They have already left. And all they have to do is go just a little bit further. And they're in the desert region, and they're out of the green, and probably there's a real good chance that the soldiers would never really follow them. In fact, they just need to continue going a little bit further south, and then they can actually find probably a better path to go through. They wouldn't have to deal with the waters there. We know that there was a lot more water in this particular region in that particular day, but we know recently they have actually built a dam and dried up a lot of those areas. But we also know that one of the curses to Egypt during this time, God says, I'm going to dry up your river. Anyway, nevertheless, what we know is that God has stopped the children of Israel from going any further. Now, that in and of itself doesn't seem to be a wise strategic move, because Pharaoh has thought through the process as he had been doing it for at least 10 times before, and now his thoughts are, I can't let these people go this way. It's almost like dangling a carrot before the rabbit. God is letting his people just kind of just stop there a minute, and you go, okay, he's not moving. Okay, move a little closer to him. So God literally backs the people of Israel back up. I don't know if you knew that. So the passage reads this way in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pehereth. Now that particular phrase is making reference to the green grass. And it says that it's between Migdol, which is another name for the great tower that is there, and which the tower to the sea, as well as the tower to the desert area. I mean, it kind of overlooks, and it shows that it's a great fortress area. So between the great fortress area and the sea, so they're kind of hemmed in, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon. Do you see that? Opposite it by the sea. In other words, I want you facing Baal Zephon. Now, what you don't see within the passage is what Hofmeier, the archaeologist, knows. And what Hofmeier, the archaeologist, knows is that Baal Zephon is the same as Tacpan Caves. So what the name represents, Baal Zephon, is Baal Lord Zephon of the North. And God says, I want you situated here, and I want you facing the Lord of the North. Now, Tacpan Cay makes representation of the beginning of the world, and obviously to Babylon. But God is making reference to the fact that this is also the God in which they worship. Because what has been said all the way through to the children of Israel is, you're offering your children on the altar of Baal. And it is the Lord of the North in which they acquire this. What you're going to see is a kind of blending of faiths as well. But what God is displaying is that you have the God of the North coming at you. You have the God of Egypt coming at you from the south, oftentimes made reference to in Scripture. And then you have the waters. The bottom line is that the world is against you. Who are you going to trust? And you're going to have to trust, obviously, God. The other point is that we've been here before. And the children of Israel, strangely enough, seem to keep reliving some of these same old places. And so it is out of Tacpan Cay that they find themselves leaving, as was happening at the time of Exodus. The imagery and the pictures of what is going on in their mind has to be vivid. So the passage begins to reveal to us this way of Egypt. Now, what we know is that the way to Egypt is the way to rebellion, right? It's basically going your way. It's the way to pride. It's the way of Egypt. What exactly is the way of Egypt? Well, there are basically three things that are being described within the passage that describe the way of Egypt. Let me say what they are. The first is making reference to the Broadway. I guess there's a reason why they call it Broadway. In Broadway. Because what it's saying is, according to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, broad is the way of destruction. And this particular city, Tacpan Cay, represents the Broadway. It is an eclectic. One of the names, or one of the words that we oftentimes use to describe it, is syncretistic way of worship. That is to say, it is pantheistic. That is to say that it blends all kinds of worship together. It just kind of blends them in and shakes them. And strangely enough, there are probably just as many Greeks that are living in this particular town, even at this juncture, as there are Egyptians. In fact, what's also interesting to note is that they have actually found on one of the building sites a name that was on one of the grand buildings. And one of the names reads this way, the castle of the Jews' daughters. Now, what we know is, according to Jeremiah, that the women are basically moving the men down. And you see the argument, if you look in chapter 44, that the men are basically looking at the women, what do you want us to do? And they go, we want to go down. And of course, Jeremiah says, I don't think you should go down. And the women go, well, we're going to go. And verse 17, if you look in chapter 44, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouth by burning sacrifices to who? The Queen of Heaven, right. Probably one of the reasons why the name of the castle was the castle of the Jews' daughter. Because what they were worshiping. But it just kind of blends in with Baal. What we know is that the Queen of Heaven is actually another name for the goddess Isis in Egypt. There was an individual that wrote about this way back when Apuleius wrote about Isis. And he writes what he declares to be a quote of Isis. The quote reads this way, I am she that is the natural mother of all things. I am mistress, governess of all the elements, the initial progeny of the worlds, chief of powers, divine. I am queen of heaven. And the Egyptians, which are excellent in all kinds of ancient doctrine, and by their proper ceremonies accustomed to worship me, they do call me Queen Isis. The passage is actually telling us that, and what we have seen, that this is not a new thing. If you back up into Jeremiah chapter 7, we see that they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven all the way back then, which were was a number of years back, and they're not even in Egypt in this particular text. If you look with me, he says, don't pray for this people if you drop down because they have their children gathering wood. You see in verse 18, their fathers kindle fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for who? Queen of Heaven, right? What this particular region is about and what they've discovered is this massive fort area in which large amounts of pottery fragments are there, in which they would make things under the gods, and tiles and grand and glorious things. And they began to realize in 2007 as well as 2010 that this seemed to be a huge temple precinct, which seemed to bring in all the kinds of faiths together. And the Jewish people knew that they had their spot, and you just basically choose what you want. The reason why we call Egypt the Broadway is that it's a place that seems to accept all kinds of gods. And it's much of what we're seeing come into our day and age. If you were to break it down to the Egyptian way of thinking, what they perceived as nature's forces, animal, elements, abstract, river, beast, it doesn't matter. They're going to worship whatever, and you can worship whatever. In fact, they were pretty much, in fact, the Pharaoh at this particular point in time has lost so much power that he's just going to go with whatever you want to worship, and he's going to try to shore you up in that. And it's one of the reasons why the people like to go there, because you can just basically do whatever you want to do. And that's why the Broadway is the Broadway. The Broadway is, your way is best for you. Do whatever you think. The only problem is it's not based on any kind of truth. It's just based on how somebody is feeling. I love the fact that people come up with all kinds of philosophy about how their life is going to end out. And I go, where did you come up with that? Well, I just thought of it myself. You know, I almost act a little proud about it. And I'm thinking to myself, well, then there's no truth behind it, because you're just winging this. People seem to gravitate towards places like that. So the very name itself, and I guess what I'm trying to convey is the very name itself, the place that they're going, conveys a sense of we just want to go where we want to go, and whatever we want to do, and it just Wow, how broad is that? It just couldn't be anymore. The only problem with the Broadway is that it's so unspecific that nobody knows how to be saved. I mean, it's like somebody starting to fall over a cliff and you go, I have a rope, and they go, where? Somewhere. And it's just not going to work too well. So if you look in chapter 43 and verse 8, we know where they go, and they go in a place of Egypt, but more specifically, they go in a place in which everything seems to be accepted and everything seems to be, I don't know, part of life. Verse 9, he begins to tell them to do something, and this is pretty interesting in verse 9. He tells them to take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace. By the way, Flinder, or Petri, had actually found this particular terrace. Just bring that up. So take some of the large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tachpenes, in the side of some of the Jews. Now, the phrase a brick terrace is oftentimes, and probably more accurately, would be the word brick kiln. What it makes reference to is the place in which bricks were made, bricks were burnt, as well as the tiles were burnt. And strangely enough, it was in the region of, or next to, or somewhere in front of the Pharaoh's palace. Now, you wouldn't normally put the two together, but it seems to be that the things that were being made were made by virtue of holiness. And so they were building those things that would worship their gods, and it would be a part of the Pharaoh blessing it or whatever. So you have this brick kiln, this place in which they would heat up the fire and they would make the bricks. On the whole, the Egyptians would actually bake the bricks in the sun, but if in fact they wanted it to shine and to be stronger, they would put it in the kiln. What's interesting about this is that it literally describes the heart of man. And you wouldn't think that bricks would necessarily describe the heart of man, but if you go all the way back to the time of God telling the people that had come out of the flood, look, this is what I want you to do. I want you to populate the earth. I want you to go out in the world. And they go, you know what we're going to do? We're going to gather together and build a tower. And so they gather together and build a tower. If you read specifically where that takes place and what is happening, what you'll find is that they were making bricks. And strangely enough, they were not just making bricks. They were making bricks and cementing them together with tar. Now, the reason that they were using tar was in defiance to God. Because remember, he had just had a flood. So what they were doing was making a waterproof tower. And in their defiance to God, they were shaking their fists. What's interesting about their making bricks is bricks are man-made. And what they have done is they have disregarded stones and they have gone to, no, we want to do something that we make. We want to focus on our power, our strength. So the text is making reference to that. Scripture is revealing to us that the way of Egypt is clearly not only the way of the Broadway, but it's also the way of man's way. And more specifically, I would say man-made way. Because if there's any nation that represents in any way the ingenuity and the inventiveness of man, it was the nation of Egypt. And the perception is that they have the answers. The perception is that that's the place to go. If you want any kind of wisdom, if you want, even in the times of the Greeks, you would go down to Alexandria to the great library. So it was the place in which the wisdom came. And the perception is these guys know what they're doing. I mean, look at what they build. Look at the things that they do. And it's part of the fallacy of looking at the things of the world, because it is so alluring to perceive the great things that people do and perceive that they know what they're doing. We see some sort of facsimile of success and we say these people have the key to being successful. And they don't. But we come up to these conclusions and we keep going down to Egypt for this particular reason. Now, what God continually says to his people is, don't go down to Egypt. But in this particular passage, he has him do this act in front of the Jews so that he will convey something. If you look with me, we're going to tell you what he's doing. He says, take some large stones in your hands, hide them in the mortar, the brick, or the terrace, or more specifically, in the oven where they make the bricks. Hide it there in the entrance of Pharaoh's palace at Tachpenes in the side of the Jews, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send, get Nebuchadnezzar, which is obviously telling us that Nebuchadnezzar is not necessarily acting on his own volition. I'm going to go get Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. I'm going to bring him down here. He's going to be my servant, and I'm going to set his throne right here, right where these stones are. Now, the description is interesting in the sense that the stones are hidden. And the perception is that these people are going down to Egypt and they're hiding from the king of Babylon. They'll never find them here. He goes, are you kidding me? And what he's pointing to is that they put their trust in the things that they can see. And so God is saying, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to hide these stones. Nobody's going to be able to see it. And still, he's going to come and get you. Watch. He's got to put something fairly permanent, because when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's going to come with a lot of fire. So we got to have something that won't, I mean, that will actually show itself after all of the mayhem. But these stones are going to be witness against them that, God, I know where you were, and there's no place. You can run, but you can't. Yeah. And the emphasis of it is that I want you to take these. I want you to hide these things. Don't let anybody, you know, and let's see. Let's see if you can hide from me. So he calls the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here and he's going to spread. If you look at the end of verse 10, he's going to spread his canopy over them. And then he's going to come and he's going to strike, or he's going to tear down Egypt. Which the perception is that, wow, almost through, in their minds, the beginning of time, Egypt has existed. Egypt never fails, right? Egypt can't fail. I mean, it's too man-made. It can't fail. The strange thing, of course, is that the prosperity of Egypt really had nothing to do with anything that Egypt made. The prosperity of Egypt all hinged on the Nile River. And they had nothing to do with that. I mean, the only reason that they could build the buildings and actually survive in this particular land, where it is literally surrounded by desert, except for the, is because of the Nile River. If you look with me in Ezekiel in chapter 17, God makes reference to this to Ezekiel, which once again, Ezekiel is kind of a contemporary of this particular time. And he begins to say that, if you drop on down to verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took his kings and his princes, brought them into Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with them. He put him under the oath, and he took his mighty hand in the land. And the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that he might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and troops, that they would succeed, because obviously Egypt is a place where people succeed. Will he who does such things escape? Can he hide from me? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? What you're going to find is, in verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and his great company will not be able to help him in war. And if you look in Ezekiel 29, the emphasis once again is pointing to the fact that Egypt had gotten so arrogant and so proud that they're fundamentally saying nothing can hurt us and nobody can bother us because we're the great nation of Egypt. And it says in chapter 29, verse 2, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, prophesy against him, against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, watch the phrase, my Nile is mine. I have made it. It is the arrogance of Egypt. And he says it again in verse 9, and the land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, I have made it. The pride of their power will come down, as he says in chapter 30 and verse 6, and will fall. And I'm going to literally dry up the canals. If you look in verse 12 of chapter 30, moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry. He will actually do this for 40 years. It's stated within the passage, and he says that I will turn, if you look at verse 13, for thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I'll gather Egyptian people back that I scattered, and I'll let them come back. But what's interesting about this particular prophecy is, he says, they may come back, but they'll, listen to this prophecy, but they'll never again be a great nation. Never again. Think about that. I mean, how could prophecy guarantee that a nation would never again rise up? But he literally gives this within the passage, and if you look in verse 15, it will become, well, we'll pick up verse 14. I shall turn the fortunes of Egypt, they shall make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It'll be the lowest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself above the other nations. It's an interesting prophecy, isn't it? What Scripture is telling us is that man puts his trust in the things that man makes, and his perception is that man has made the success. It's kind of an erroneous thing, I understand. But the tendency is to go the way of Egypt and to say, you know, whatever man makes, whatever. This is why in Jeremiah chapter 9, if you turn back there with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, he warns against this way of thinking. He says at the end of chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. All of those are man-made things. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. I mean, all of these things have been prophesied against Egypt. God has been saying, I'm going to knock Egypt out too. But they keep going back down to Egypt. Which brings us to our final point, and that is to say the way of Egypt. The way of Egypt, just by way of going through it again, is the way that is brought. That is to say, we have a tendency to go the way everybody else is going, and a way that allows us to do whatever we want to do. We have a tendency to go towards those things. And it's why the popularity of a syncretistic religion, ecumenical movement, that is to say, the blending of all kinds of faiths, we just kind of hold our hands and just say, you know, all roads lead to Rome, is so popular today, because it adds and it works on that selfishness of man, and it invites them. It is a broad way. The way of Egypt is not only a broad way, but it's a man-made way. And man, once again, always goes to what he can figure out, what he can reason, what he can build. And if he can see some kind of facsimile of success, for some reason, he always ties it in with man's ability, which once again, Egypt's success had nothing to do with its ability. And it's one of the things that God is going to prove to them. Not only are you not in control of your river, but you're not in control of your power. I have another king, he's just going to sit here and you're not going to be able to stop him. In fact, he goes on to say, all your soldiers are going to be like women just running away. You put all your trust in these things, but what's interesting beyond this is that the way of Egypt is always the familiar way. And this is what makes Egypt so interesting. Because no matter what happens, Israel seems to want to go back to Egypt. And it's the familiar way. Psychologists write this, and one of the articles came out of Psychology Today. It was a pretty interesting article not too long ago. The studies show that we are attracted to what is familiar. We consider it or them, whether it's a thing or people, safe, unlikely to cause harm. Even if someone's behavior or personality is hurtful, it is still difficult to leave the hurtful relationship because it's familiar. The studies go on to say that familiar is predictable in people's minds, and that the thought is we have clearly survived exposure to it. So it may be bad, but it's probably better than the unknown. And it's the unknown that we resist because familiar seems to be safe. The study goes on and talks about women with abusive husbands. It talks about alcoholics. It talks about all these things. That the tendency is to gravitate towards things that have always been. And it really has nothing to do with the results, even though there have been maybe occasions in which something seemed to work and you go, okay, so at least it worked one time. But the ultimate point is that there's something about familiarity that has a hold on us. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, it says there was a famine in the land and Abraham went down to Egypt. Then he has a son by the name of Isaac. And as it goes on in Genesis chapter 26, there's a famine in the land and God turns to Isaac and he goes, "Don't go down to Egypt." When there's a great famine in the land, as you come to the end of the book of Genesis, by the time you come to 41, and it says in the text, literally, that there was famine all over the earth. And listen how it puts it. I think it's in verse 56, somewhere around there. It says, "And all the world went down to Egypt." This is the place where the Nile floods. It doesn't seem to be concerned about famines because at least we have the river that is feeding the area and they can plant things and there's a green area. And we can always trust on the old river. And the old river is one of the gods that we worship, of course, obviously. And we put our trust in the river. It's one of the reasons why God would have to dry up that river during that particular time. It would cause it to be. And it was one of the reasons why God would hold his people back and he said, just wait. Watch. And he wants the Egyptians to watch that their river, their waters, their power could not thwart. But as you begin to understand this, what you begin to see is this continued progression down to Egypt. And whether it's the king Jeroboam or even the prophet Uriah, who finds himself in trouble in Jeremiah chapter 26, God continue has to come to them and say, don't go down to Egypt. In fact, what's a strange thing is that when they're in Egypt and they begin to go into slavery, then God rescues them, and we're probably just a few days into the wilderness. In chapter 14, as they're looking at the water, and they go, "Why didn't you leave us in Egypt?" And they begin to complain, and they want to go back to Egypt. Why is that? Because people go back to the familiar. And if you're making decisions the way of Egypt, you're always going to go back to familiar. You're always going to go back. This is what I know. This is what I can do. And that's how you're going to make your decision. Unfortunately, that decision is wrong. And the reason that I can say that categorically and systematically is because it is my way. It's man's way. And I know that my way is wrong, and I know that it's not right because Scripture tells me that my ways are so far different from God's. It's like outer space stuff. So God reveals to us, you know, his great way, and we go, no, I think I have a better way, and we begin to think in this realm of Egypt, and we keep going back. In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, great passage. The prophecy is this, and this is some 100 years before all of this takes place, or more. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, it starts off this way. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan not mine. They make an alliance, but it's not of my spirit. In order to add sin to sin, verse 2, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. Hey, I have an idea. What's your idea? Well, let's go the way everybody else is going. Okay, sounds inventive. Let's put our trust in what man can do. Let's go the way we've always gone. You know, it really ultimately doesn't even matter if it fails. At least it feels safer because the failure is something that we're used to. You wouldn't think that that dynamic would even be a rationale in people's minds. But people are afraid of change, and it's one of the reasons why the gospel is so radical to people, because it says you've got to drop your power, you've got to drop what everybody else is telling you, you've got to come and believe something that goes way beyond your senses. You've got to put all of your faith in God. And it just, that's scary. I mean, Egypt is, how much more safer is that? Well, that's the bottom line in this particular story. Egypt isn't safer. And the imagery is so intense if you understand what is happening. God is having him take these stones, and he says, okay, take the stones and put them in the furnace. And he says, now look at them and say, so you feel safe? What man does is he puts his trust in the world, and he says, I feel kind of cuddly. I feel safe. Nobody sees me here. God says, you're in a furnace. They want to burn you. And what's interesting is the description of Babylon when it comes down. It says, and he'll burn everything. And he'll be like a furnace that comes in. The point of the passage is, and let me just remind you of this particular point, that Nebuchadnezzar means the one who guards the crown is the god of fire. So what are they facing? Well, they're in Takpan-Kays, which is the same as Baal-Zephon, which is Lord of the North, which is the god that Nebuchadnezzar worships, the god of fire. It is the same god that was very much known to the Egyptians. His name was Ra. And if you look at the end of this particular passage in Jeremiah, it's basically the people who have faced, and of course they've been burning their children in the fire, as unto Baal. But if you look in Jeremiah, it begins to describe what is going to happen. Of course, it's basically Babylon. And it says in verse 12 this, chapter 43 of Jeremiah, verse 12, and I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them, take them captive, so that he will wrap himself in the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself in the garment, and he'll depart safely. The perception is, I'll be safe. He goes, no, the god of fire will be safe. You'll be dead. And he will shatter, and I think one particular passage reads it, Matzevah, the obelisk in this particular text makes reference to these great stone images that were the things that they worshipped. And he says, I'm going to shatter the stone, which, by the way, it was stone that was put in the fire, right? Of the Heliopolis, which once again is another word for city of the sun god or the fire god. I think in King James they use the Hebrew, which is Beth Shemesh, which makes reference to the house of the god of the fire. But I'm going to shatter these, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt, he will what? Burn with fire. Yeah. So the picture is really clear. You know, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. You're putting your trust in the God of fire. I feel safe here. That's a really bad place to be. And he is painting this picture of, why don't you turn to me? When he says in Jeremiah chapter 17, you got to stop trusting in what man does and the things that he builds. You got to put all it, because you're going to be cursed. Anything that man does, anything is cursed. So you got to trust in me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Stop leaning in your own understanding. Stop going the way of Egypt. I know it's familiar. I know it feels safer. I know there's all kinds of emotions that come into play with going down to Egypt, because it's just the way everybody's going. And look at the ingenuity of man. It's got to be the way. And God says, you've got to stop. You've got to come to a point of just total surrender. Trust only God. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, we know that there's a lot of pull to go down to Egypt. You tell us, don't go down to Egypt. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. Put your trust in me. Everything will be okay. It's hard for us to trust in that which we cannot see, because that which man makes seems so strong. The power of his ingenuity and the bricks that he makes and the buildings that he produces, the towers that he builds, it seems so impressive. But you remind us in such a wonderful way that these are things that man never has controlled. It has just been your grace that has supplied what is necessary for them to do what they do. It is the nature of our heart, Lord, to think that we did it. And it is clearly going to be the downfall of our lives. But you are speaking to us in this wonderful passage and telling us you don't want to go there. Face the north. The only thing you're going to see is fire. Turn to me. I'll save you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to remind you, salvation is not a complicated thing. It just goes against your nature. And the reason it's so difficult for so many people is they perceive that perhaps the world has had some kind of track record. Maybe within their lifetime they have perceived success. But what they fail to do is go back in history and see over and over and over again nations rising and nations crumbling. That the reality is so clear, it's almost impossible to miss unless our heart is not right. The Bible is asking you to come to the simplicity of saying, God, I believe you know better than anyone else, and I'm going to surrender to you. The strangest command that we could ever fathom is that we need to believe in the one who is crucified. Because everything about the crucifixion thing seems to be a failure. Until we hear the declaration, he is risen. Paul writes, we walk by faith, not by sight. Though the way is broad, there's a way of destruction. There are very few that go to the way to life. But God once again is telling you, choose life. Choose to walk by faith. Watch the power of God. Watch the way he protects you. Watch the way He changes things. There's so many things in our life that seem to be out of our control. They've always been out of our control. He's the only one that can save. Stay where you are. Trust in Him. Don't run to the world. You pray a sunny place.